Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I expect that you either had someone come up to you or you've seen someone go up to someone else who is engaged in a hearty debate with another person. You know, they've been talking for a couple of hours and somebody comes up and says, "Well, you guys solving all the problems of the world?" And you know, when people say that to me, I usually say, "Yeah, just about." But you know, that's an interesting theme because, of course, it's said, you know, in joviality and everything, but it really makes a valid point of an attitude that we have sometimes, that we think that our opinions and our solutions and our way that we're going to do something is going to be so great that it would just fix everything. We think too much of our own theories and ideas and how things ought to be done, even though if our own ideas were actually implemented, they wouldn't work at all. But, you know, you can sit back and analyze like the armchair coaches that watch the ball games, and they know what the coach should have done. If they were there, it would be totally different. The team would have won. And, you know, that kind of thing. This is often the case with the brightest minds in academic circles as well. Dr. Morton Smith, he told the story to us as students one time when I was in seminary of the days when he was a student under Professor John Murray. And all the students were engaged in a theological debate about some, you know, weird point that was real difficult to understand. And they were all, you know, "Oh, no, it's like this." And they were going back and forth their opinion. And then one of them turned to Dr. Murray and they said, "You know, Dr. Murray, what would you say about this?" And he was a very, very learned, grave man. And he said, "Young man, I haven't studied the Word of God long enough to be able to comment on this subject." And all of a sudden, everybody got quiet. But that's pretty much, that's pretty much put an end to their conversation. But, you know, as a parent, I sometimes get a chuckle out of some of the studies that they do. Having had six children, also being a parent, and I mean, also being a pastor and helping other parents with their children. And every once in a while, you know, these academics will get together and they're professionals about studying about child behavior and all these things. And they come out with a great statement, you know, that we did this extensive study. There was one recently that I read and they said, "We realized that children are capable of lying when they're younger than 2 years old." When they're younger than 2 years old. And this was a new finding that was upsetting all the studies that had been done before because they didn't think children could lie when they were younger than two. And you just sort of think, okay, so these guys are like spending all this money and time and everything studying, doing studies on this? You know, just come over to my house and we can see some examples. So we need to be careful about putting too much confidence in education. And in all the professionals and all the statements that are said. In a previous century, in the 20th century, there were many who really did think that they possessed the ability to solve the world's problems. In the late 1800s, really, there was a lot of progress and there was a lot of learning that was going on. There was more freedom. People were able to study more. And people started to think, we could figure out solutions to everything. We can make a utopia in the world. And there were some who actually entertained the idea that they would end war because of the policies that they were bringing in. And then, of course, World War I broke out, and then they were all, you know, but then World War II, and then there were more war. And it was one of the bloodiest centuries that we ever had. But they went into that century thinking, we're going to end war, you know, because we figured it all out. We figured out what needs to be done. They spoke of ending world poverty, but now we're having trouble even feeding our own people. There was the boast of the man who built the Titanic that it was so well built that even God couldn't sink it. And you know what happened? He actually said that. There were notions about resolving our social problems, but instead we have had an increase in crime and a complete breakdown the family that has transpired. We thought to solve psychiatric disorders, but there is more suicide, more depression, more anxiety, more addiction than ever before. There are those who suppose that they could improve the morals of society. But clearly things have gotten worse. Even back at the time of the Great Depression, many people that you know, they were able to just leave their houses unlocked. They didn't even have locks on their doors a lot of times. And people were hungry. And a beggar would come to the door and you'd knock on the door. If no one was there, he'd go on to the next house. He wouldn't come in and just take food. It was a whole different kind of approach there. There were dreams also at this time of wiping out disease. But while some diseases have been conquered, there's others that have come to take their place. We have new things that we have to deal with, things that have never been heard of before. And so, you know, there are things like the AIDS epidemic that come along. There are things that we hadn't had to address before. Now, I have to admit that this attitude that we can fix everything, that we can solve everything, is not nearly as much of a problem for us today at the beginning of this century as it was for people at the beginning of the last century. If anything, we are more of a disillusioned society. You know, we have come to realize that the world's problems are too big for us and much too complicated to solve. And many people are more struggle with despair and with giving up. In a way, we as a society have gone through the same process that Solomon went through in the account that he gives in the passage that we're looking at today. He thought that he might be able to find meaning to life under the sun by his studies, and that he might be able to solve problems in the world under the sun by his studies, by education. But the more he studied, the more he realized his limitations. So very much his experience is like ours from going from the beginning of the 20th century into the beginning of the 21st century. He realized that the meaning of life and the solution of how to live is not to be found in this world of sin and death. And in Ecclesiastes 1:12 through 18, he's kind enough to share his failed experiment, his failed efforts at these things, his vain quest with us, so that we might not be deluded enough to think again that we could do something like that. It's too bad that beginning of the 20th century that people didn't listen to what Solomon said and what he had learned. But perhaps we can listen to these things. And also, though, we need to see that there is something where we can set our hope, that we need not despair either. We despair, yes, of salvation in this world that man produces by his education and all of these. We can't do that. But there is salvation for us that God calls us to turn to. So listen as I read to you from our text today. It's Ecclesiastes 1, beginning in verse 12. Verse 12 through 18. It says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Let's get right into this passage. You see in verse 13. How Solomon says that he set himself to the task of figuring out all that is done under heaven, what it is all about, where we are going, where we are to go on this crazy tilt-a-whirl, as Nathan Wilson calls it in his book, this world that is spinning around and going around the sun at the same time at breakneck speed. We're riding on this thing. And what is it all about? Where are we going? Why are we here? You know, what are we doing here? Solomon said, I want to figure this out. I want to understand what is all this that's going on here that I see around me. Solomon says that he set his heart to seek and search it out by wisdom. So he's not just looking for something superficial. He's looking to really understand these things. by saying he set his heart to it. He's showing that he poured himself into it. He took interest in the task. He put his whole mind to it. He was not like a professor that had gotten a grant and was just doing it because he's got money and it's a way to make a living and he's got to do this and write something and all that. He was actually interested in finding out and using all of his resources to discover answers. And of course, he had great resources to pour into the work. I'm going to say more about that in a minute, but he had wealth. He had wise men at his disposal. He was king over Israel and Jerusalem when the kingdom was at its height. But he also had an unprecedented supply of personal wisdom. This guy was really brilliant. But this is not just a useless academic quest that he's on either, just to gain information for the sake of information. That's another way that sometimes people are really interested in studying something. You know, they want to find out, some obscure fact about something. They study and work it out. But it really doesn't have any practical use or help for government or anything like that. But this was practical wisdom for life. He says that he wants to search it out by wisdom. You see, that's the idea. He wants it to be something that will be useful information, that will be helpful to help people along. He's a king. He wants to help them, his people, to know how to live in the world, to have purpose and meaning, to have fulfillment, to make sense of life under the sun. Now, see how he describes his subject matter. What is it that he's studying, this thing that he's trying to figure out? He says that he's studying, verse 13, all that is done under heaven. Now, that's the thing he wants to make sense of. Okay, everything that's done under heaven. Not so much the details. He doesn't mean that he wants to go and explore each little detail by everything. He means he wants to see what the sum of it is all. What is the whole purpose? What's going on here with these things? It's the phrase, all that's done under heaven, is equivalent to the phrase we saw last week, under the sun. Okay, it's everything that is down here in this world without looking so much to God and eternity and eternal life and life after death and all of these things. But looking right here, right now, what can we learn? What can we do? What is here? We saw last week that there is endless repetition that is evident in this world. With the sun that rises and sets and then returns to the place that it was before, over and over and over, it does that again and again. With rivers that keep on running and running and running, flowing, flowing, flowing. They go into the sea never gets fuller, the water returns and goes back, and it keeps going round and round and round. And with men, one generation comes along, they work and they labor and they go on and on and on, they pour themselves into it all, and then they die. Another generation comes and takes their place, does the same thing again, like getting on a treadmill. They run, 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 and then they die. Next one, run, 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 the next one, and on and on, it goes and goes and goes. Now, so Solomon is studying this thing, all that is done under heaven. What is going on here? He describes our task as this burdensome task. You see, because he's already looked at it that way and seen that there's this running and this cycling and going on. So he says this burdensome task that God has given to the sons of Adam, sons of men, by which they may be exercised. Okay, it's burdensome. It wears you out as you go on in this world. It's hard work to go on. And yet, you keep going on. I keep thinking, as I've been studying Ecclesiastes, about the Pink Floyd song in Time that I used to listen to. Another day older and shorter of breath, he says, is all you get. You run and you run and you run after the sun, and all you get is another day older and shorter of breath. That's the way it is. The sun keeps going ahead of you and coming back up behind you as you keep running after it. And you never, ever get there. You just get old and tired. And notice that Solomon did not pursue this as a mere secularist either. He describes the burdensome task as a God-given task. So he realizes that, God is in this. Now, he's not looking up to see God's eternal purposes, though. He's looking under the sun. But he still realizes that God is the one that put us here. And it is a task that he has given us. We can't really escape it. Even if we want to, we have to keep on running. As long as we're here, we just have to run even just to survive. just to grow food, just to make a living. You have to keep on going to work. You have to keep on. And then the next person gets on and they run some more. And that's the way our world is. We just survive for a while and then we die and we leave it to the next generation to go on. Solomon, as Charles Bridges says, with all his attainments, set out to figure out why is man the noblest of God's creatures placed in the world to be exercised with sore travail during his short continuance? What is the use of all of this? Why his unsatisfied desires, his weariness of life, his strivings and toilings, his unsuccessful search after happiness, even while all the sources of earthly gratification are spread at his feet? Okay, he's got food, he's got things to enjoy, beautiful scenery, and he's running, and he never, ever is full. Solomon knew that God was behind all of this, but he wanted to see if there was meaning here in the world apart from that which is connected with eternity. What can we get out of this here now? And the conclusion that Solomon reaches is very dismal. He concludes that all of our labor and our striving get us nowhere as far as this world is concerned. He expresses this in verse 14. It's what he found from his studies. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping after the wind. Now, you see, there is that word vanity that we ran into last week. Do you remember what it means? It's like a breath. It's like these colder days when we go outside and you breathe and you see your breath. And then what happens to it? It just goes away. It's gone. He's saying that with reference to eternity, that's what your life is like. It's just here and then it's gone. It's just a breath. And it's like a puff of smoke. That would be another thing that word would convey to us. So the word vanity, a mere vapor. And Solomon says that is the sum total of all of men's works under the sun. A wisp of smoke and it's gone. Now, don't you see, people, we were made for eternity. We were not created to die. We die because of sin. Death is an intruder. The things that we do are meant to be significant on and on and on. But there is an interruption because of our sin. And God gave us this burdensome task that we have so that we live here and then we die. We just do the treadmill thing and then it's over. And then somebody else gets on and it goes on. Try as you might, you will not be able to find true meaning, significance, and purpose in this life alone. You cannot do it because you're going to die. And it's all going to end. All of your quests are as productive in the end, Solomon says, as grasping after the wind. Why are you so desperate to grasp after the wind? You know, that phrase is really interesting because there's a whole bunch of different ways you can translate it. And they all kind of mean the same thing. And so it's kind of helpful to look at that. That grasping after the wind. That could also mean catching, trying to catch the wind, just like you're trying to catch it. It could also mean the word wind can be translated spirit. The Hebrew word for wind and spirit are the same word. So it could be that the word grasping also could mean vexation. So the Old King James translates it vexation of spirit. It's all vexation of spirit. What does that mean? Well, it's frustrating. You know, you work and work and work and you never get anywhere. So it's frustrating is the idea. It's vexation of spirit. But one of the translations that I find to be really, really helpful is the word grasping is very much akin to the word shepherding or herding. And so the vivid imagery comes forth. Again, we make the word wind there. We look at it as the word wind. It's like shepherding the wind. You've heard people talk about herding cats. You know, when they're trying to get people together. I've heard people say that about our church sometimes. You know, people are all kind of scattered around. It's time for the service. And come on, everybody. You know, we're trying to. And everybody, cats are independent, right? They don't just kind of go off and go this way and that way. So people say it's like herding cats to get everybody together. Well, have you ever tried to herd the wind? Have you ever tried to shepherd the wind? I'm going to get the wind to do what I want today. You know, it's blowing from the south. I'm going to turn it around and make it go this way. I want it to go this way. You can't do it. Or you've got your little windmill set up. You know, I want some wind, you know, to power this. Come on, you know. And come on, wind, let's do what I want you to do. You can't shepherd the wind. You can't make it do what you want. And he's saying, the sum total of all that is done under the sun is like trying to herd the wind. Now, you see, this is very illuminating to us. There's nothing to show in the end. For all the things that you do. Oh, but I was a big executive and I was the CEO of this big important. So what? What difference does it make? Who cares? In the end, when you're in the grave, what's the deal? What are the problems that we face in our toil under heaven? Well, first, that verse 15 says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. See, it's God Himself. Solomon will tell us that in chapter 7, verse 13, who made the world crooked. A lot of people have really bad theology about that. You know what? Like the Halifax explosion happens. And there's always one of those ministers that comes on, so-called ministers, and says, oh, you know, you've seen that quote probably, God had absolutely nothing to do with this. What? God had everything to do with it. God sent it. God is the one that makes it crooked. You say, oh, look at all these problems that we have in the world. And they picture God, he's there wringing his hands. Oh. No, that's God's judgment. When God hates a man, he turns him over to harlotry, the scripture says. He turns him over to idolatry. God is the one. That's a judgment when you see all of those things that God sent because of turning away from him. Guys think that they're going off and doing something. I'm going to do something against God. You know what? God turned you over to do that thing. He sentenced you to do that wickedness, that immorality, or whatever it is. And so we need to get a grip on this. We need to understand things as the Bible teaches them. When enemies come, God's not there saying, oh no, the enemies came against my people. No, He's saying, I sent these enemies to chasten you. Scripture continually teaches that. We're going to look at that a little bit more tonight as well, or this afternoon. But you see, there's death and there's suffering and there's disease and there's storms and there's war. And we have our wicked hearts and our addictions and our selfishness and all these crooked things all around us in the world. We say everything's crooked. No matter how hard we try, we cannot straighten it out. We cannot fix it. We all have annoying things that we would change if we could, but we can't. Sometimes there's that one thing that really disturbs us. You remember Haman? He was a totally happy man, except for that Jew Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. If only that, then I'd be okay. Right? And you have Ahab with his vineyard. You know, it wasn't his vineyard, but somebody else's vineyard that he wanted. I've got to have that vineyard. And, you know, we have those different things that if only I could just have this, you know, and we can't. We can't fix what is crooked. There are the broken relationships that we can't mend. There are the people that we can't manage the way we want to manage them. There are the longings that we cannot fulfill. And that brings us to the second way the problem is stated in verse 15. What is lacking cannot be numbered. You can't even account for it all. You can't even sort out all the things they're lacking. I just listed a whole bunch of things. You can't even account for it, much less can you fix them all. You can't even make a record of them all. We're never filled up. We suppose that we would be if we had a bit more income. But what happens when you get a little bit more income? Then you've got to have a little bit more. I talked about that last week. And then you get a little bit more and you still want a little bit more. Oh, if I had as much as that guy, then I'd be okay. But it's just stupid. And we suppose that if only, you know, if only I was married, I'm not married. If only I had a spouse, you know, then. And then you get married. Oh, well, you know, this isn't so great. If only my wife would do this. If only my husband would do that. It's just endless. Endless. Never does get resolved. It's the opposite of Psalm 23 for us under the sun. We say in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack. Well, you lack everything if you don't have the Lord as your shepherd in this under the sun. You're never satisfied. Under the sun, we continually want and want. But the problem goes deeper than that, too, that we can't even number all that is lacking. We lack eternity. That's the big thing that's missing. In this world, we are subjected to death. It's all temporal. And therefore, it's all utterly futile unless you come to God for eternal life. We are lacking purity, we're lacking truth, we're lacking wisdom, we're lacking peace and joy and happiness. And there are oodles and oodles of problems that we haven't even figured out are there yet. If you try to account for it all, you just will be frustrated. It cannot be registered. So Solomon's conclusion then here is quite dismal, isn't it? This is what he concluded from his quest for meaning under the sun. We were not meant to live in a world in which we die. We must never suppose that this world is all there is. If we do, if we settle down in that, then we're living a lie, a superficial lie, and denying what we are. This world is vanity, and all of our labor under the sun is vanity. It goes nowhere apart from eternal life in Christ. Solomon concludes that even his own study itself, okay, this study that he's been talking about, that he's engaged in to this quest to find out the meaning of all the things under the sun, is just as worthless as all the things that he's studying. He's saying, I'm in this too. Like, I put myself into this study and it's just waste my time just as much as everybody else that I studied is wasting their time. He's his own quest. In verse 16 through 18, he evaluates it. He communes with his heart. He thinks about, you know, what is really going on here? You see how at the end of verse 17, he concludes that this quest is also grasping for the wind. Like everyone else, his quest for meaning under the sun has been chasing after the wind. It's been trying to shepherd the wind. Nothing lasting, nothing substantial has been gained even by this study of Solomon's. In fact, he explains that the only thing he has gained, he did gain something, is grief and sorrow from all the labor that he spent. Verse 18, he says, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, you can see how this might be. You're a whole lot happier when you don't know stuff. You know, you just kind of just keep your head buried a little bit. A lot of people go through life without ever asking the question, you know, what is this for? What is this all about? They just ignore that. And they just kind of go along happy and, you know, just see, you know, whatever, you know, and they go and, oh, yeah, I'm going to go here, I'm going to do this. And they never even stop to really think about it. Matthew Henry says, though, that when you start looking at stuff, he says, the more you know, the more problems you see. He says, great scholars do little more than make themselves great mourners. Okay? Because the stuff, I find out more and then I'm more troubled. A young man may enter into politics or the ministry or something like that with great enthusiasm. Now, he's going to solve all the problems out there. I know exactly what needs to be done. But then he begins to see all the problems. Okay, he gets engaged in it and he begins to see these tangles and all the worms and everything that are crawling around everywhere, trying to, you know, this one and this one. And he's trying to put everything. And then he's just overwhelmed after a while. It's not so simple. He is with Solomon. He sees more and more problems and he sees that he cannot possibly fix them all. He discovers more and more how insurmountable these problems are. Now, Solomon wants us to know that despite all his study, he could not sort out the meaning of this burdensome task that God has given the sons of Adam by which they must be exercised. He wants us to know that no one can sort out all of this under the sun. Essentially, he is saying to us here, if I could not succeed, then you can't either. Now, that may sound like a proud statement, but it's a reality because of who Solomon was. He does this by explaining that he lacked nothing that would have caused his effort to fail. If he could solve things by learning, wisdom, education, then he would have succeeded if anyone could. First, he says that he had attained greatness. Now, I said I was going to say a little bit more about this. I mentioned this before. He was king of Jerusalem at the time when Jerusalem was at its greatest glory, at its height of prosperity. He had virtually unlimited wealth. He was trading with people all over the world. He had gold coming in. He had ivory coming in. It says that in his day that silver was so common that it just became like an ordinary metal because there was so much wealth in the land. He had trade with the whole world. He had peace with his enemies. It was a time of unprecedented peace like never before. He had wise men all around him, and many that he could send off, you know, you go and study about this and go and read these books and go and check out this. He had all these people that were at his disposal. He had people in foreign lands that were wanting to learn from him, that would come to visit him, and he would also be able to engage with them in various studies. He had nothing to hinder him. He didn't have to wait for a grant to come through from the government to do his study. You know, he had it all. And not only that, but he also says in verse 16, that he gained more wisdom than all who were before him in Jerusalem. Think about that. Than all of David's counselors that had been in Jerusalem. Remember some of those guys like Ahithophel and Hushai and different ones? And all of the priests and the nobles that were at Jerusalem. And all the elders and the judges that were there. The administrators and the scribes. And all of these different people. Solomon exceeded them all, because God gave him more wisdom than he gave to any other man. 1 Kings 3:12, the Lord says to Solomon, "See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you." At the end of verse 16, Solomon says that with all of these advantages that he had, that he gained understanding, or understood great wisdom and knowledge. He not only had the ability to acquire knowledge, but he did acquire oodles of knowledge. Like with all of this powers and all these resources, he was just amassing information and knowledge to himself, unprecedented again. And his failure was also not due to a lack of effort on his part. Furnished with all of these gifts, he worked very hard to sort out life under the sun. In verse 17, he says, "And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." He wanted to know the difference between doing something profitable and doing something that was not profitable under the sun. Okay, you see the idea here? You know, okay, here's two guys, and this guy's doing something, this guy's doing. Which one of these is wise and which behavior is foolish? Solomon was very interested in sorting that out, but he was looking to sort that out under the sun. Okay, now, what is wisdom? It's when you do something that lasts, something that accomplishes things. You live a certain way. Like if we do look at it purely in a limited worldly standpoint, okay, a guy that works hard and studies hard, then he gets a better job as a result of that. He was made a wise choice rather than the guy that goofed off and ended up just kind of begging and having to dig ditches or whatever. He wasn't able to get on with things that he might have gotten on with. That's the kind of thing that we look at wisdom. But see, Solomon is looking at it in a bigger way than that. Where is all that? So what? If that guy did all those things and he made all those attainments and he had a really good job and he was really successful in his career, it's still not wisdom. It's all still just vanity. It's all still just chasing after the wind. That's what he's getting at. His conclusion is, he said, "I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." And he wanted to know the difference. But then in the end, he said, "It's all vanity. Chasing the wind." That was the conclusion. Again, the point here is that if life under the sun could be sorted out and could be made significant, could have meaning, then the point is Solomon would have done it. He would have sorted it out. But to try to sort it out is itself vanity, Solomon says. You might as well try to catch the wind, is try to sort all these things out. Now, I want you to consider how useful this knowledge that Solomon acquired is, this quest that he has revealed to us that he went on. God has given the account of this to us in His Word because it's useful for us to know. There's nothing superfluous in God's Word. So what can we learn from Solomon's conclusions that we cannot do anything worthwhile under the sun? Well, it teaches us not to even try to find ultimate meaning or salvation in this world itself. The matter is settled. Salvation is not to be found under the sun. Meaning cannot be found in a world where everyone dies that God has deliberately subjected to vanity. Anyone who tries to pretend that he can find meaning here is only deluding himself. This is one of the main things that brought me personally to salvation. I've mentioned this to you before in the past. When I was in university, that things were going well for me. A lot of people come to the Lord when things are not going well. It was the opposite for me. Things were going very well. And I was seeing careers and I was seeing opportunities. There were a lot of jobs out there. I was doing well in school. I was happy. Everything was going very much the way I wanted it. And then when I looked at it, I said, so what? What's the point? What's the use? What good is it all? And when I realized that, it caused me to start to seek after God. And so that information, I came to that same conclusion by God's grace that Solomon came to. What's the point of it all? And then I was able to seek after what really does matter, what really is important. And I found the Lord. But please make sure that you understand this. I'm not saying, and Solomon is not saying here, that you're not to labor in this world. You are. He said it's the task that God has given you. We are to do what we have to do to survive. And we are even to pursue joy and happiness here. There's nothing wrong with that as long as we're in this world. But what you must not do is live as if this is all there is. You must not settle down and live in this world as if there is no God in heaven to answer to. No God in heaven to serve. No God to obey. No God to worship. No God to look up to. No God to look to for blessing and grace. No God to look to for eternal salvation. And so also, Solomon does not mean that education is useless. Edward Reynolds says, the preacher's purpose here is not to determine from so noble a labor as the study of wisdom and learning, but to raise up to the study of heavenly wisdom and the fear of God, whereby their other knowledge would be sanctified, sweetened, and made excellently useful and comfortable to them. In other words, education is not a bad thing. It's an excellent thing, and it's part of man's duty. However, it is no savior, nor is it able to supply anything that is lacking in man or give meaning apart from eternal meaning from God. Whenever these have been sought from education, it has always brought frustration and despair. Now, let Solomon's findings also teach you to be patient, recognizing that there are many problems in this world that you will not be able to solve. Get used to it. That's the way it is. God made it that way. He made it crooked and you can't straighten it. Salvation is not to be found here, and God wants to make that evident to us. So get used to the idea that many things will go wrong and that many things will never be fixed. There will be sickness that cannot be cured. There will be relationships that you cannot mend. There will be broken computers. There will be broken cars. They won't always do what you want them to do. There will be unkind comments. There will be lack of appreciation. The wind will not always blow the way you want it to blow. There will be a continual struggle with sin. You will be struggling with your own conduct. Get used to disappointment. You will have many longings that you will never, ever be able to satisfy. Don't be frustrated about that. But let me say, do what you can to resolve these problems. God has called you to live in this world. He's called you to try to fix things and protect things and all of these things to provide for your happiness. But just don't ever suppose that that's all there is. That's a delusion. You're not meant to think that way. God has given us this burdensome task of living here that we might seek Him. It's very clear that you cannot save yourself, so go on and admit it. You can't keep yourself from dying. If anybody can do that, then tell me about it. I'd like to see. Much less you make this world, can you make this world, now get this, much less can you make this world into a place where you would want to live forever? Even if you could. Would you want to live? Can you fix the world so that it would be a place that you'd like to live forever and ever and ever? Never die? See, God has given us this, but the Lord has promised to save us. He has called us into His kingdom of righteousness, which is a kingdom in which we will not only live forever, but in which we will want to live forever, which we will delight to live forever because of all the glory of it. God sent Jesus into this world to establish that kingdom among us. In this world, He sent Him into this ruined, cursed world of death to raise us to life, into the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, where that which is crooked is made straight, where tears are wiped away and sorrow is turned to joy, where you will be forever delivered from your sin and corruption along with all the other members of that glorious kingdom. Don't you want to be in that kingdom? Where mortality will be swallowed up with immortality, where even your desires will become holy and pure, and you won't have all of those wicked, sinful desires that you carry about in your body of death, where you will forever behold the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to your greatest delight. God subjected this present world to vanity so that we would not be ignorant and miss the world to come. You see, that we might seek His kingdom. When Jesus came, the good news was that the kingdom was at hand. If you want to enter this kingdom, simply give up trying to make your life in this vain, empty world and come to Jesus for forgiveness and for the life that He promises. And then you will have life in this vain and empty world. You will live here in a way that pleases God. Solomon has studied it all out, and there's nothing to be found here apart from eternal life with God. So don't waste your time trying. He has been kind. Solomon has been kind enough to share his findings with us and his failings with us, and we will do well to listen to him. He knows what he's talking about. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then you will lack nothing. Have the Lord as your shepherd, and then you will not lack. Then your life will be drawn into eternal significance so that even your simple service in this perishing world will become eternally valid. As I pointed out in the introduction, in the previous century, there were many vain men who thought that by their wisdom they could bring salvation into the world, at least the solution to many, many problems in the world. But there is no amount of learning that can accomplish that. And our society has been disappointed by the empty promises of the last century and all the failings that resulted. Few people in our day are looking for salvation anywhere. They have given up. They have resigned themselves to the fact that there is no way to save the world, no way to save the whales, whatever. And they are right. But they are wrong to go on as if it doesn't matter that there is no way for ultimate salvation, and to live in the desperate emptiness that comes from such conclusions. You see, there is a God in heaven, and He is the one who made the world this way at this time. He did it in mercy to us, to chasten us, so that we would seek Him in this place. Right now, He calls you to find life in His Son, to turn from this vain, empty world, and to find salvation in Him. You won't find it here in this world because you're going to die. But if you come to Him, you'll never be disappointed. Please stand. Gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have chastened the whole world by sending the curse and the fall and the affliction that goes with it, the emptiness, the vanity, by assigning us to death. Father, we know that this is Your hand of judgment, but we know that also for Your people it is a chastisement that leads them to come to You for salvation, that we realize, we come to grips with the fact that there are no answers here apart from the life that Jesus brings. Father, I pray that you would help us to, all of us, to engage fully then in service to Him. Help us to stop spinning our wheels and to stop looking for things where they will never be found. Father, we thank you that we can find everything if we come to Jesus, that He has all the resources of life. And if anyone thinks that it's not so, it's because they haven't come to Him. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us, O Lord, that we would come fully to Christ and that we would rejoice in Him and in the blessings that we have in Him. Father, help us to spread the good news in our world. We pray, Father, that you would help us to laugh at the vanity of ourselves and others who suppose that we can find something of eternal significance, who take on to ourselves airs of doing something that is important when it is all actually just grasping the wind. Father, help us to see clearly that we may live fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated.